Woo, God is good. So over the next several weeks, we're going to look at an overview of Scripture, kind of God's story. We're calling it His story. And we're going to look at God's story because a lot of times what we do, we drill down into passages, and I love to do that and really get into it. But we miss the big picture of God's whole story. So we're going to begin in creation. We're going to start there today, and we're going to take it to God's kingdom come. So, and Dio's going to try to put it in art form each week, kind of what we're talking about. So we're going to kind of see how this thing goes. But we're going to start at the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Bible. Right after you get all those things, then it'll have, you know, information about the translation, information about the translators, title page, all those kinds of things, table of contents. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, there was nothing but God. God, the creator. He was not created. He's the one who we see through his acts. He's the one who acts through his words. His reality is seen in his actions. So God reveals himself through his creation. And if you look around, if you open your eyes to see, you can't help but see God. If you look at all the varieties of plants, man, this time of year, all the flowers and the trees and all everything just coming out of the ground. If you look at the variety of animals, I mean, humongous numbers. They're all a little bit different. If you look at the stars in the sky, the sun and the moon, if you look at the mountains and the ocean, God's fingerprints are everywhere. You got to work really hard to deny him. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." You get that? God's revealing himself to us. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God reveals himself to us through his work, through creation. In the beginning, when time began, the earth was formless and empty. The Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. There was nothing, nothing but God. And God created the heavens and earth from nothing. He brought creation into being. He brought order. And as I've said before, science and theology are not in conflict with each other. Let me change that. Good science and good theology are not in conflict with each other. Unfortunately, we have a lot of bad science and bad theology, and it makes it so they clash. Science is revealing how things happen. Theology is revealing who did it. They're answering completely different questions. From the beginning, we get an early glimpse of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. God created as the Spirit hovered over the waters, the Ruach. He hovered over the chaos, the unformed tohu and bohu, the formless and empty. God made a choice. It was not by accident. It didn't just happen. God chose to create. He had a plan. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God spoke creation into being, the Word. Now, John, in the Gospel of John, jumping over into the New Testament, says, in the beginning was the Word. Speaking of Jesus before he was incarnate, before he became human. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. God chose to create, and God spoke, and Jesus is the Word spoken into creation, and through him, all things were made. God spoke light into being and separated light from darkness, day one. God spoke and separated the sea from the sky, day two. God spoke and separated land and the sea. Then he put plants on the land. Plants would produce seed and multiply on the land, day three. In 3 days, we have day and night, sky and sea and land with vegetation. And now God begins to fill each one of these areas with substance. God made the sun and moon and stars to fill the sky with light in the midst of the darkness, day four. God spoke aquatic life into being, fish and whales and oysters and crabs, and the waterman said, amen, in order to fill the sea, and the birds to fill the sky. The creatures of day five fill the space of day two. Then God told the creatures, be fruitful, multiply, fill his seas and the sky. Day six, God created livestock and wild animals, all the animals that creep on the ground to cover the land. They cover the land he created in day three. So each time he's filling what he had already created. But then also on the sixth day, it was a special day, God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then we go to chapter 2 of Genesis. And we get a more detailed description of God's creation of humanity. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Back in 1849, they found a copy of the ancient Babylonian creation story, the Emma Elish. It was written on 7 tablets. 27 years later, they ended up translating the whole thing. In the beginning of it, it shows the world as a place where there's chaotic waters, and the god Apsu, which is the male god of fresh water, and the goddess Tiamat, the female goddess of salt water, they were pre-existent, born out of eternal matter. They breed, results in the creation of other gods who represent various aspects of nature. It's from the god Ea and the goddess Damkina, and I might mispronounce all these words, all these goddesses and goddesses, but that the god Marduk was born and rose to supreme power. After defeating the goddess Tiamat in battle, Marduk uses her corpse, which he cuts into, to create the sky and the earth. Marduk then creates sun, moon, and stars and gives them the roles of marking off the seasons. The Babylonian creation story and other creation myths from other nations, heaven and earth come out of a battle between the various gods. People are created to be out of the whims of the gods, just as an afterthought or an accident. But in Genesis, we see that God chooses to purposely create, and it is good. Creation is not careless, it's not casual, it's not accidental. And then he creates humanity in his own image with his own hands out of the dust of the ground. And he breathes his breath into them and places them in the garden with good things to eat. God would meet with Adam and Eve, the first humans, and he desired a relationship with them. That's completely different from your other creation stories that it just happened by accident or there's a battle going on. No, God purposely, and out of love, out of desiring a relationship, created all this, and it was good, and it was very good. Now, there's all kinds of theories and responses on what does it mean to be created in the image of God. God created Adam and had him name all the animals. To name something meant you had authority over, dominion over. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. They steward over the rest of creation. But God gave humanity something different from the animals. Animals act out of instinct. If you corner a raccoon, it will bite you. If you corner a possum, it's going to play like it's asleep. If you're around mosquitoes, they're going to bite you and suck your blood. It's what they do. It's instinct. If you let a pig out, it will root up your garden, eat your crops. That's what pigs do. But God gave humanity the ability to reason beyond instincts. We have the ability to choose what we will do. We can overcome instincts in order to live the righteous lives God calls us to live, walking in obedience to him. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose. And he says, look, all these trees, you can eat any of them, but I want you to choose not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have the ability, unlike the animals, you have the ability to choose to go beyond what your animal instincts may push you to. But you have to learn how to use that gift. You have to learn how to choose right, because every choice has a consequence. But in order to create humanity to love, we also had to have the ability to choose. Without the ability to choose, we can't love. Without the ability to choose, we're like pawns on a chessboard or robots or like all the other animals. Unfortunately, the ability to choose also means the ability to reject God, to focus on ourselves, to destroy God's good creation. The ability to choose creates the possibility for evil as well as the ability to love. In the beginning of chapter 3, we have the first opportunity to use the ability to choose. Which voice will they listen to? Who will they believe? Who will they really trust? Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, first off, the woman is already exaggerating what God said. God did not tell them they could not touch it. He didn't say, if you touch it, you will die. He just said, don't eat it. Now, it might be good that Eve says, I'm going to stay far enough away from that thing that I'm not even going to touch it. Maybe she made that rule up, because setting boundaries like that can be good. It's like the little boy I read about one time, and his mom put the cookie jar up on the counter and said, "Do not touch the cookies. You're not allowed to eat them." The boy gets a chair and he climbs up there and he's got his arm down in the cookie jar. Mom says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Resisting temptation." Maybe Eve is doing right, instead of putting her hand right over by that fruit, she's saying, no, we can't even touch it because the fruit of that tree looked good. It was tempting. So maybe she's setting boundaries. But God just says, you are not allowed to eat of that tree. And the serpent says, oh, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, instincts would say, man, that fruit looks good. That fruit is good for eating. That fruit gives wisdom. Of course I'm going to eat it. But God had given them instructions. Hey, you can eat from all the other trees, but this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it. See, God gave them the ability to choose. He even told them the consequences. If you eat from it, you will die. See, the gift to choose is the gift to accept, to trust, to love. Without the ability to choose, we can't love. We can't trust. We can't have faith. So God chose to take a chance on humanity, knowing we could and would choose to disobey him. Though his instructions were intended to save us, not restrict us. He told them, don't eat from that. It will hurt you. It will kill you. First thing happens when they chose to listen to the serpent instead of God is they realized they were naked. They were exposed. Their sin was obvious. They couldn't hide. They tried. They sowed fig trees to cover themselves. But even more than being exposed and trying to hide, the worst thing was their relationship with God was broken. God came looking for them, and instead of engaging in a relationship with them, they hid. See, that's what we do with our sin. We hide it from God. We hide it from people. Kind of like we think God can't see it. We create a distance between ourselves and God. We put up walls with people. We may even deny there even is a God, because if there's no God, there's no accountability. We can do whatever we want. But God does not give up on us. The result of their sin, their disobedience to God, was not immediate physical death. But death did become a reality. Death is separation. And they are separated from God in a way they had not been before. Physical death will come later. Sin rippled out and affected all of creation. Eve would have pain in childbirth. If anybody's not sure about that, call Maggie up right now. Adam would rule over Eve. Now, recognize that is a result of the fall, a result of sin. It wasn't in creation as God spoke it into being when it was very good. Men and women were created to complement and complete one another. In Genesis 2, when God says, I will make a helper for the man, the only other place where that word is used speaks of God as our helper. The word can also be translated strength. So the woman was not created to be subservient to the man, but as a strength and helper. That they could strengthen and help one another, just as God helps us. The fall created competition and brokenness and ruling over even in the closest of human relationships. Adam, instead of just tending ground, would work it by the sweat of his brow. Weeds would grow among the crops, and the ground had to be worked in order to get any production. And God said, the day will come when you will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, to dust you will return. death became a reality. Paul wrote to the church in Rome again in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. So it's not just Adam's sin. It's our own sin as well. We choose to disobey God as well. We have deformed hearts inherited from Adam and Eve, but acted upon by our own choices. Sin and death are a reality that scars God's good creation, and including the very good creation of humanity. As I've heard it said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. It ripples out like a stone thrown into still waters, having effects never intended or imagined, not only in our own time, but impacting generations to come after us. The first death after the fall came to the animals that God took and used their skins in order to clothe Adam and Eve to replace the ineffective fig leaves. But the real ripples of their choices for their sin, for their disobedience, is just beginning to be felt. Adam and Eve had two sons. The oldest was Cain. The younger was Abel. Abel was a shepherd. He kept flocks. Cain was a dirt farmer. He worked the soil. Both of them brought offerings to God. But Scripture tells us Cain brought some of the fruits from the soil, and Abel brought the best, the fat parts of the first of his flocks. We're not told the reason, but God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. My guess is Cain just brought what was left over. Hey, I'll bring him something. Whereas Abel brought the very best of what he had. God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's, so Cain was angry. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain has to make a choice. It's not much different from the choice Adam and Eve had to make, or that each one of us have to make. Which voice will we listen to? The animal instinct is wipe out your competition. If he gets rid of his brother, he's number one because there's only two of them. Animal instinct says, look out for yourself. Don't worry about anybody or anything else. Just look out for you. Cain has to choose. Will he allow anger to control him, or will he control his anger? Will we listen to the voice of God who is warning him of the consequences of his actions? Will he give in to the sin that's crouching at the door? Or will he resist it? God says, Cain, you must rule over the desire to sin. The good news I get out of that is we can rule over. We can decide not to sin. The good news is, God is warning Cain of the consequences of the choice he's going to make before he makes the decision. Just as he had warned Adam and Eve. Just as he warns us. God is for us. I think we miss that. God is for us. He wants us to overcome. He is our helper. We just have to turn to him. Many of you know Cain made the wrong choice. It's the choice many of us make. Maybe we're not killing someone, but we allow anger or jealousy or fear or anxiety to control us. We give in to the sin that desires to have us, to control us, to separate us from God and one another. Cain chose to take his brother out into the field, and he killed him there. He gave in to the sin that was crouching at the door. Now, we're going to fast forward to chapter 6 because we're doing this flyover of Genesis. There's all kind of genealogy, and I know you'd love me to go through all that, but we're just going to jump into chapter 6. The evil, the sin, the disobedience, the disregard for God has continued to grow from generation to generation. The ripple effect of Adam and Eve's sin, the ripple effect of Cain's sin has grown up in quantity and intensity. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe out from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the bird, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sin had rippled out, so every inclination or the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. God was regretting that he had even created humanity. He's ready to wipe everything out. But Noah caught his eye. One man found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One person can change the trajectory of history. You can change the trajectory of history. You can change the direction your family's going. One person. God chose to use Noah. Try again. He chose to do a deep clean and wipe out everything that was not on the boat he had Noah build. Verse 9 of chapter 6 read, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. What a legacy Noah carries. I mean, he's in a world where everything's evil, but Noah walked faithfully with God. He chose to be different. He chose to live for God instead of the wickedness that was all around him. So God had Noah build an ark, a big boat. And he saved Noah and his wife, three sons, their wives, and a bunch of animals. Those who got into the boat would be saved from destruction to come. Now, Noah had never seen rain before. And he's building a boat in the middle of the land where there's not a body of water close by. But Noah trusted God even when God's instructions seemed strange. And Noah's actions would bring shaking of heads by everybody in the community thinking, this dude's crazy. God instructed Noah, take seven pairs of every clean animal and one pair of every unclean animal. Now, y'all thought it was just a pair of every animal, didn't you? See, that's what happens when we start reading. It's seven pairs of every clean animal, one pair of every unclean animal. Because, see, the clean animals are the ones you eat. They're also the ones you use for sacrifice. You needed more of them. But God intended to keep even the unclean animals alive. God kept a remnant to restart after the flood. And then we start seeing creation in reverse. The waters that were separated from the earth now cover the earth from above and below. Rain fell for 40 days and waters coming up from the earth at the same time. Speaking of the waters, it says they rose greatly on the earth. And all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. So a cubit is about 18 inches. This from here to here. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. So the order that they were created is now the order that they're listed as they're covered under the waters. The birds and livestock, wild animals, creatures that swarm, and then humanity. The earth goes back to waters covering the dry ground like it is in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. The water from the sky and from the depth meet again. What was created in Genesis 1 is completely wiped out. Almost. There's this ark. this boat floating on the cleansing waters where a remnant of creation remain. The ark acts as the seed for a new creation, a new start after the waters recede. This ark of life in the midst of the chaos that's covering the land. God sent the flood out of the grief of his heart to halt the wickedness of humanity that was flooding the earth. Humanity, made from the earth, made from the soil, is destroying that from which they were created. The flood was God's means of grace to stop the escalating power of evil. Life was meant to flourish as creation, including humanity, work in sync with God's goodness and order over the chaos. But sin and evil bring disorder and chaos and death. In fact, they're the source of death. And they are overwhelming God's good creation. Rained for 40 days. But Noah and his family were in that ark a lot longer than that. It says, after 150 days, Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals. I hope he didn't forget them that whole time they're floating out there. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. He sent a wind. The same word used in Genesis 1 when the Spirit was over the waters, the ruach. It's the same. It's the Spirit. He sent a wind. He sent the Spirit. We're getting the picture of a restart, recreation here. God will bring dry land back from the waters. The Spirit or wind hovers over the waters, pushes them back where they belong, and land is restored. Creation is saved. Waters begin to recede. Noah and his family were on that boat for 370 days before they could get off and begin life again. The flood was God's intervention to stop humanity from delving deeper and deeper into evil. The wages of sin is death. And death came to all of creation other than those on the ark. As the waters recede, we see in the third day of creation, dry land separated from the waters. Then, as if repeating the other days of creation, we see animals emerge from the ark. We see plants begin to grow and flourish again. Noah leaves the ark and plants a garden, takes care of a garden like Adam took care of the first garden. God tells Noah and his sons the same thing he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Cover the earth. Now, unfortunately, Noah's descendants survived the flood. Noah and his sons survived the flood and their descendants, but the water cleansed the land, but it did not cleanse their hearts. A few generations later, they're gathering on a plain. Genesis 11:4 says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. See, sin is still in the hearts of humanity. They want to be God. They want to usurp God. So God did what they're fearing will happen to them. He scatters them over the earth. And he confuses their languages. If in unity they rebel against God, God's going to divide them in hopes that they will return to him. He reverses this curse when we come to Pentecost. And the disciples speak, and the people hear the message in their own language. God wanted to bring all people of all tongues, of all languages, to hear the truth about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And he's ready to bring all the nations together, united as one people in Jesus Christ. Peter, Jesus' disciple, wrote in 1 Peter 3, he's comparing God saving Noah and his family in the flood to the baptismal waters through which we come and are saved. He says, baptism does not remove dirt from the body, but cleanses our consciences toward God. Through our relationship with Jesus, God begins to heal our deformed hearts. It's through Jesus' death and resurrection that we are saved. Now, Noah is a prototype. He's an example for us. In the midst of evil and chaos, Noah trusted and lived for God. When we choose to follow Jesus instead of all the temptations of this world, we will be saved from the destruction that comes to those who reject God. Our old way of life, our old way of thinking, our old choices die so we can begin to live anew in Jesus. The flood did not change the character of humanity. That doesn't happen until God came and Jesus became man and lived among us. Not until he died for our sins, for your sins and my sins, could we have the new hearts that God spoke of in Ezekiel 36. Hearts that desire to obey God. Now, we tend to want to sanitize this message. We want to make it less striking. But God wants to destroy our old selves. He wants to make us completely new. A good washing does not change our hearts. He wants the old self to die, to go under the floodwaters so that he can recreate us as he did creation through the flood. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian that Hitler had executed, wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote this in 1937. In 1945, he got to live it out as Hitler had him executed. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Peter writes that baptism is a picture of the old world, the old life dying and us being saved as Noah and his family were saved from the flood. Baptism is an outward sign of the newness that God is doing inside of us. It's a public proclamation that we have chosen to die to the old life we lived and are now living as followers of Jesus. The old's not just washed clean. It dies and is resurrected new. Baptism doesn't save us, but it's a sign for the world to see that we have been saved from sin and death and are following Jesus full and fulfilled. It's an act of obedience. And now, little plug here, July 12th, we're going to have a baptism service. We're going to use Michelle's pool that you can look right out here and see. Hopefully it's warm that day. But be thinking about it. Put it on your calendar. Mark it now. July 12th, we're going to have a baptism service. We'll have signups as we get closer. And then after that, we're going to have like a picnic. We're going to celebrate together because we're going to celebrate people dying to the old life and being resurrected as new creation in Christ. From creation to recreation to kingdom come, all of Scripture points to Jesus. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit chose to create in the beginning. It did not happen by accident, but by choice of a loving God who created, and it was good. He created humanity in his image, and it was very good. He gave us the ability to choose, and from the start, we made the wrong choice. But God did not give up on us. He seeks ways to bring us back to himself. God came in the flesh to conquer the evil that filled the land. Floodwaters did not clean the heart, but Jesus' death and resurrection does. And then he fills us with his Holy Spirit to help us live out the lives God created us to live. In Genesis 7, the wicked died and the righteous one, Noah, was saved. But through Jesus, the righteous one was consumed by death so the wicked could be spared. Jesus entered into and came through death in his resurrection. So he becomes the vessel. He becomes our ark through which we are saved if we are in him. But there is no salvation apart from him. In him, death cannot overcome us. We have eternal life. Just as the ark saved creation in the flood, Jesus saves us from the consequences of sin, which is hell. Full separation, complete separation from God. Jesus took on the violence at the hands of people whose only inclination was evil all the time to save his enemies and usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. I got a newsflash for you. In case you didn't know, we have all been his enemies. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5, 8 begins, you all know this, right? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, you hear that? While we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Every day we have choices to make. I find for me, I make better choices when I make choices ahead of time. I decide no matter what may happen, I'm going to listen to the voice of God. I'm going to listen to what Jesus tells me. Now, that's easier said than done. You see, because that serpent is good at imitating the voice of Jesus. That serpent will speak to me what I want to hear. But the more time I spend in God's Word, the more time I spend with Jesus, the better I understand his voice. And I recognize the counterfeit serpent over here saying something. So I choose, Lord, I want to follow you, whatever you call me to. Help me hear you clearly and not be deceived by the enemy. I just find for me, it's a whole lot easier when I've decided ahead of time than in the spur of the moment, say, all right, what am I going to do? Jesus, I'm following you. See, we have a choice. We all have a choice. Which voice will you choose to listen to? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth. And just as I say that, I'm thinking, Lord, why do you want to hear what we've got to say? Thank you for creating us in love, to be loved, and to love others. Lord, help us to hear your voice clearly. Lord, give us ears to filter out what the enemy may be saying to us. Help us to recognize the counterfeit, the empty promises that lead only to death and destruction. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Lord, give us that heart of flesh that desires to do your will. Give us the strength, Lord, to follow after you and to do what's difficult. Maybe people look at us like we're crazy. But Lord, help us know that we're following after you, and what we follow after, when we follow after you, we are following after what is right and righteous. Lord, help us to be people that others see you through because we've made the choice that we will follow after Jesus wherever he leads us. And we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.